Please. Morning. There we are. It's good to see everybody this morning. It's a new year. Already most of the way through that first month, that sure goes quick. 2026. Who ever thought that 2026 was a long ways away? I did. At some point, I thought that was a little forever. Never going to see that. And here we are. We're already passing. We're 1/12 of the way through almost. But with a new year kind of comes a, not a new beginning, but a way to, at least for me as a human, to be able to see as, okay, starting again. A new beginning, so to speak. Whether it be I'm going to go to the gym. I'm going to work out this year. I'm going to eat better. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to start doing things better. I'm going to be nicer to my kids. I may beat them less or something, you know, whatever it is. Whatever it is, you know, we have those things where we can kind of, it's going to be different. This year is going to be different. That is a good question, Paul. No, I am not. But we'll see. With the new year comes a new book. I've been in 1 Timothy now for the last several months that I've been speaking, sharing from my own studies of the book. And it's been interesting. I've learned a lot doing it and being able to share it too. All the things that, I mean, there's a lot in Timothy. A lot of stuff that can get you into trouble too. There was a lot of things that I really had to study and look in places that I in ways I hadn't done before. I'm not a seminary student. I don't have that background. I've been a believer for a long time, since I was a young teenager. I've studied the word, but I don't have that. I have that kind of that non-theologian, you know, deep seminary background, which makes me very insecure standing up here in front of you. And it's why I really kind of dive in as hard as I can whenever it takes me a month to put these together. Let's put it that way. I don't know how those do it every week. I really don't. But the 1 Timothy, we learned a bunch of things. We learned, I mean, just a short synopsis. I mean, we learned the importance of reading scripture in church, which is what we've been doing here at the reading the Psalms. Or other portions of scripture. You know, that's kind of where that comes from. It comes from that command. It is good to read scripture in public. As well as good doctrine. The importance of good doctrine. The importance of good biblical leadership. Knowing what the criteria is of being a leader in the church. Knowing what that criteria is and being able to recognize it. Both when it's happening and when it's not. Also, the importance of praying for everyone, not discriminating who we actually pray for or care for. The important roles in the church for both men and women, and the equality of men and women as joint heirs of salvation. And then finally, well, I'd say finally, I mean, there's a lot more in there, but the importance of those who have raised us up and have come before us with both their words, their actions, their deeds, and the example that they have left behind, and the importance of continuing that example for others. And so the new book, because my study has continued after going through Timothy, I was actually on Peter, and I've been going through Peter, which seems very appropriate for the times that are going on in the world today, because to distill 1 Peter down is hope regardless of trial. That's kind of what I came away with in my study of 1 Peter. Living hope regardless of trial. So that's where we'll be. We're going to be in 1 Peter. It'll be the new study here. And the history of Peter, because we all know Peter. Peter is, if you've ever gone to Sunday school, you know who Peter is, right? He's the most prominent, I would say, of the disciples, or at least certainly the one that makes the most impact. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He was one of the first leaders of the early church. He appears in all four Gospels and the book of Acts. Church tradition says that he was the first bishop or overseer. If you remember 1 Timothy, the role of overseer or bishop in the church was leading that church. He was the first bishop in Antioch and Rome, according to church tradition. His original name was Simon, but Jesus gave him the name Cephas, if I'm pronouncing that right, the Aramaic word converted into Greek, which means rock. And this was actually interesting because, I mean, I always figured like rock is meaning immovable, solid. You know, it's not a clump of dirt, it's not mud, it's not something that you can mold and bend to your will. It's a rock, it's something that's hard. And in Aramaic, it's actually kind of funny because it can be a meaning of rock or crag, but it often denotes a rough and tough character. So it's not just immovable, solid, not moving, but it can also mean some sharp edges to it. And it kind of fits, too. I mean, if you know the history of Peter, because we'll go into this here. Because what kind of person was he? He was a disciple of Christ. How did he get that way? Well, in Mark chapter 1, here in verse 16, in Mark chapter 1, this is where Jesus first comes across Peter. In Mark chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew," I'm in the New King James, by the way, "Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea. They were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, 'Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men.' They immediately left their nets and followed him." I don't know if I would do that. Like, if I'm sitting at my desk writing I'm a software developer. If I'm at my desk, I'm writing computer programs, and someone says, "Hey, come follow me. I'll make you a coder of men." I don't know if I would just get up and leave. He did. It says he immediately left. Not that they thought about it or they talked about it. It says they immediately left their nets and followed him. Must have been something little about Jesus. We know he was married. His wife and his mother-in-law are both mentioned in 1 Corinthians 9 and in Mark chapter 1, verse 30. We don't know if she was alive at that time, if he was a widow, but we know his mother-in-law was alive because later Jesus actually healed her. You know, the old mother-in-law joke, the blessing I did not ask him for kind of a thing. I'm sure that wasn't the case. Just a mother-in-law joke. I love my mother-in-law. Anyway, he walked on water. That's something for the resume right there. I mean, if you're one of the people in the Bible, you know, say, "I walked on water." I mean, that impresses me. In Matthew chapter 14, it talks about it. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when the evening came, he was alone there, but the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, 'It is a ghost,' and they cried out of fear." Reasonable response, I would say. "But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid.' And Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' So Jesus said, 'Come.' And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus." This is a storm. I mean, who's been on the high seas during a storm? I haven't, but I've seen the video, and I don't want to be. All right? It is terrifying. You ever see like the videos of the big container ships going on the ocean with the 30, 40-foot waves? Terrifying. My grandfather told me the story. He was in the Navy during World War II, and he told the story of seeing Halsey's fleet come into port after going through the typhoon. They sailed through a typhoon. Several ships were sunk. Several ships were heavily damaged. He says one of the ships had the bow totally crushed away from the force of the waves. He said, I'm glad I wasn't with those guys. And I don't blame him. But Peter, he spoke up and he said, if you command me, Lord, I'll jump out of the boat. I'll do it. You know, you ever have that friend who's the kind of the slightly crazy one who's going to do the mostly not quite bright stuff? He's like, I'll do that. I'll jump my bike, you know, over this massive jump, break my collarbone. I'll do that. I had friends like that. I was not one of those. I had friends like that. Peter kind of strikes me as that. He's one of those guys. He's like, yeah, I'll do it. Of course, what happened? He took his eyes off the Lord. He started seeing those waves. They were hard to miss, but he started to see them. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. You can kind of understand a little bit more about his character being the witness to these things, seeing all the miracles that Jesus performed, walking on the water. You know, if he's out there right there on the water, you can kind of understand a little bit Peter's state of mind. He's like, he's doing that, and he's the one I follow. Maybe I can do that too. So Peter, he's a man of action a little bit, with some sharp edges. Satan wished to sift Peter like wheat. I don't know if you've ever done that. Have you ever threshed wheat? It's interesting. I haven't done it myself. I've seen it done. It's shaking it violently to separate the kernels from the chaff, and then using the wind to blow that chaff away. Shaking it violently to test it. Test it to its breaking point, to be sifted as wheat. But Jesus prayed for him. That's in Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, verse 31, it says, And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. You can imagine there's probably a little bit of disdain in Satan's request there. Let me take your regarded servant and shake him to the breaking point and see how far he gets. Because I don't think he's going to get very far. You can just kind of hear it a little bit in the delivery. But Jesus said, But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And this is where it gets interesting. It says, I have prayed for you. So Jesus prayed for him that your faith should not fail. But the next part, it says, And when you have returned to me. I wonder if Peter caught that when he heard that. Because it kind of sounds like Jesus knows what's going to happen. But he's saying, when you have returned to me, when you have failed, return to me and strengthen your brethren. Peter denied knowing Christ three times, just like Jesus said he would later in Luke 22. Being the rock, the solid rock, the sharp, craggly rock, being the boisterous one, the one out in front, the one willing to jump out of the boat. But he's the one that denied even knowing Christ three times. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, Peter at first said no. This is in John chapter 13. In verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. This was a common practice back then. You wore sandals typically, and the dirts weren't typically paved, at least not in that area. Some of them were. Most of them weren't, and there was lots of animals, and it was really easy to get dirty feet back then. I mean, if you've had kids, have you ever seen the kids' feet turn black? And they wear shoes. My kids' feet turned black when they were younger, and they wore shoes. I can only imagine what it was like back then. So it was common practice when you had visitors in your house, you would wash their feet, or your servant would wash their feet if you were a little more well-to-do. They would wash their feet. That was kind of the cleansing ritual, and then you could come to the house. Kind of like, you know, in Japan, where before you go in the house, you take off your shoes. Same kind of thing. You don't want to track all that stuff in there. You know, my kids, you take the hose to them, but, you know, this is what they did. But it was the job of the lesser person to do that. And Jesus isn't the lesser person here. They're his followers. They follow him. They're under him in the hierarchy, in the organizational chart. If you've ever worked in the business world or the military or something like that, they're not at the top. Then he came to Simon Peter. There's that Peter again. And Peter said to him, "Lord, are you washing my feet?" It's almost like he can't believe it. He probably can't. "Are you washing my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." It's almost as if, no, this will never happen. We're not on the same level, and we can't possibly be on the same level, or even me above you, since you're washing my feet. That cannot be. He didn't quite get it. Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so then Peter says, "Oh." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Wash it all." Boy, if that's the requirement, take the hose to me. Totally cover me. Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." So you can kind of get an idea of the character of Peter, what kind of guy he is. He is boisterous. He is out in front. He is a man of faith. He's also a man of doubt. He's also a man of fear. It's not all the perfect hero persona in Peter. He's human. Essentially what it comes down to, he's human. Did you know that Peter concealed carry? He does. In the book of Matthew, it actually Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it all tells of it, carried a sword. And I don't know if that was a common thing that he carried, or he just did it during this time. It was very possibly that. It doesn't say. But it's mentioned in all the Gospels, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's actually the Gospel of John, because in the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it does not name who the person is who slices off the ear of the servant of the high priest when the soldiers come to arrest Jesus. But John rats him out. He's like, "That's that Peter. Peter did it." You know, you make sure that gets known. I don't know if there was a friendly rivalry between them, I don't know. But John totally just rats him out to all of us. That's why we know that it was Peter's the one that did it. Which, of course, Jesus then healed that ear. He was brought before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme Jewish legislative, judicial, and religious council of Israel. Judea was a client kingdom of Rome. They were subjugated. They could run their own affairs, typically religiously, but Rome controlled their foreign policy. It controlled their interior policy. It was occupied typically by soldiers in certain areas. They were not their own boss, essentially. But the Romans said, in order to keep the peace, they said, "You can have your own little group right here, make your own rules. That should make you happy. We'll take care of the more important stuff." And so one of those things, One of those duties was the religious council. And Peter was actually brought before the Sanhedrin, the highest court handling matters of Jewish law and capital cases. And they told him to stop preaching about Jesus or else. This is Acts chapter 4. And this is actually one of my favorite parts of the Bible. In Acts chapter 4, once they leave, they get beaten and told not to preach of Jesus from that point on, and then get released, because in the end they didn't really have anything to throw them in prison with yet. But they beat him, and that was kind of typically the case in the day. When you were brought before court, you'd get beaten at the end, just in case you might have been guilty, even if you weren't found so. It was just to cover all their bases, I guess. I don't know. But he went back to his brothers and sisters in the church and prayed for boldness. And they actually have the whole prayer there in Acts chapter 4. Yes, I think it's Acts chapter 4. It's in between Acts chapter 4 and 5 there, I believe. He prayed for boldness. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon them at the end of that prayer. And what do you think happened? He didn't stop. I mean, they should have known, I guess. But they could not shut him up. He did it anyway. He preached anyway. Later in Acts chapter 12, he's actually thrown into prison. They finally got wise. Okay, this guy is not going to play ball. Let's take care of it. They threw him in prison. But he didn't remain there. He was rescued by an angel in the middle of the night. In Galatians chapter 2, he was corrected by Paul. Paul actually mentions meeting Peter and other disciples of Jesus and other believers and correcting him publicly. It says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, it says, "Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed." Ouch. That would hurt. I mean, you're Simon Peter. You're the rock that Jesus gave you that name. And you've done all these wondrous works. I mean, sure, there was the, you know, denying Christ three times. There was falling in the water. You know, there's some not so good things in that resume. But here he is. He's actually caught out in doing something wrong to his face in public. Paul condemns him. Or I should say rebukes him. And he doesn't do it out of malice or envy or anything like that. There was no rivalry between them. They each had their own ministries. Paul to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jews. But he was in the wrong. And this is after all the things that have happened, which makes Peter what? Human. Just like you and me. Maybe a little more boisterous. I don't know. Maybe not. I know some of you, maybe not. He was human. Still made mistakes, even after all that. And it doesn't say how it actually turned out, but I imagine Peter probably said, "You're right. I was wrong. I'm sorry. Let's change that." It doesn't say that's what he did, but I hope that is the case. Church tradition and later church historians, some of these historians actually go back to the third century, so this would be the 200s, because Jesus is in the beginning of that first century. So in the third century, in the 200s, we actually have writings that that exist from historians of that day, both secular historians and church historians. And according to those traditions from those historians, it says that Peter was eventually taken to Rome near around the same time as Paul was. And Peter became the first leader of the Church of Rome after being the head of the Church of Antioch. And those same church traditions say that Peter was crucified by the Romans eventually. And it was said that he was crucified upside down as he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified as Jesus was. Now, that's all church tradition. That's not in the Bible. We don't know if that's exactly true. It's possible. In 1939, this is true, when the Vatican was burying Pope Pius XI, workmen discovered a large pagan burial chamber in the spot where they were actually going to bury the Pope. This is in the Vatican City. They found it. It was undisturbed since the second century. It had not been disturbed. And it turned out, once they dug into the chamber and started excavating, it turned out to be an entire street of tombs. An entire street, over 300 feet long. It was almost like a road of tombs, essentially. And the street led directly under St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. I've never been to Rome or the Vatican. I've seen pictures. It's a pretty impressive building. I imagine there's a lot of history there, just and not even just of the church. But that road went directly underneath it. And so for the next couple decades, they excavated it. in secret in a lot of cases. They didn't want a lot of people kind of wondering what was going on. But they dug it all out. And directly under St. Peter's Basilica there, there was a small little monument that they excavated. Very simple, just kind of like a landing place, like with a display, essentially. And underneath that, or actually I should say, on that monument, scrawled on it, was Petros Ini, or Peter is here. This is what I found interesting. And underneath that monument were bones dating to the first century. And the bones were of a 60 or 70-year-old man. And examinations of those bones suggested that the feet had been viciously cut. So the tops of the feet had been cut and pulled away. And this is actually indicative of those who have been crucified, because when the Romans would take the bodies down, they didn't bother pulling the nails out with the hammer. You know, they didn't have a big claw that just pulled those nails out. They would just slice open the feet and pull them off. It was easier. And those bones had that scarring on his feet. So we don't know if those bones are indeed Peter's bones. You can't tell. You just don't know. We know at some point in that first century, though, Christians thought they were and buried those there for a long time. It was just kind of an interesting thing. It doesn't really play any part into this, but I thought that was pretty fascinating that it could be the bones of Peter right there, you know, crucified as Jesus was, or differently perhaps. Anyway, back to the book of 1 Peter. So in the book of 1 Peter, we don't have the original manuscript. I always love studying the history part whenever I start with a book. I always kind of look up where did it come from? You know, what kind of evidence do we have for it? I love doing that. And the earliest manuscript that we have, not the original, but the earliest one we have is called the Bodmer Miscellaneous Codex. It's a collection of scrolls that contain 1 and 2 Peter and the book of Jude. And they date back to the 3rd or 4th century, so back to those 200 or 300 AD. So that would be it's over 150 years, potentially, from the time of Jesus' time and the time that the scroll was written. And the writing style suggests that the person who wrote 1 Peter had a certain knowledge of Greek and a certain level of education. You know, it's a little more sophisticated than your typical fisherman is. And a lot of scholars say, well, that's proof that Peter didn't write this, obviously, because Peter was a fisherman. It says, and then, you know, it says in the Gospels, he's a fisherman. Fishermen are not known for their great writing skills, at least back then. But in 1 Peter 5, Peter actually mentions that he either wrote or sent this letter with the help of a brother, Silvanus. This is in 1 Peter 5. And so it is possible, some scholars have said, it is possible that he dictated it to a man who did have this knowledge. And that's how it came to be in that form. Either way, I always find it interesting to see what the scholars think, because obviously I think most of the times they're completely off. But it's still interesting to see what that evidence is. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Quite the opening. When I write letters, I write, Dear Mom, I'm doing well. How are you? You know, not quite the same. It's to the elect, or I should, to the pilgrims of the dispersion. So the believers who were in Judea at the time, dispersed because of the persecution that was going on in Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. The same ones that Paul partook in. They spread to Asia. All of these cities are in Turkey, what is now Turkey mostly, Turkey and Syria there, in kind of the northern and southern eastern portions. Scattered. They are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, to be elected, to be chosen. And foreknowledge. I mean, I kind of think that all knowledge is foreknowledge to God. according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification being set apart and made holy, in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be, this is verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. A living hope. That's a different kind of hope. It's a very different kind of hope than how I typically use the word hope in my everyday conversation. Today in particular, because today, I don't know if you guys know, but it's the NFC Championships today. So I hope the Seahawks win. Amen. That's one way to use it. I hope the weather is going to be nice tomorrow. I use that one a lot. Boy, I hope my car doesn't break down. I use that one a lot. Very different kind of hope, a living hope. And what makes it different is the ability to withstand whatever storms and trials come in our life. That's what we find in 1 Peter. That's the main point of 1 Peter. Our living hope in Jesus transcends all the suffering that we will endure in this life, as bad as though it will be, and can be, and has been. And Peter lays out this living hope here, and I broke it down in three ways, or three pieces, I should say. First, what it's built on, the foundation. Second, the characteristics, or as we say in the programming trade, properties. Because in programming, we have objects, and each object has a property and a method and event. Properties are just the characteristics of that object. It's like, my sweatshirt is gray, that's a property. What the properties of living hope are. And certainty, probably the most important. How can we be sure of what it is? So in 1 Peter 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy, a lot, not a little, a lot, the biggest Thanksgiving meal you can possibly imagine, abundant, a bumper crop, you could say, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the only reason we have this hope is because of the beginning part there, where it says, who according to his abundant mercy, that's the source, where it comes from, is from his mercy. The mercy that we didn't deserve, certainly didn't earn, but was freely given. And it's from God, his abundant mercy. And has begotten us again to a living hope, referring to that spiritual transformation that takes place within us when we surrender to Jesus, when the Spirit enters us, when we are born again, you know, that term born again, something new, January 1st, 001, or is it 0001? Something like that. The very beginning. Born again. A new life, a new start, a new beginning. Something different than was there before. That was my favorite one. Something different. It wasn't like that before. You weren't like that before. Before Jesus was part of your life, you were different. Something new is there. And why this happens is because of the last part, the final part there in verse 3. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. His death on the cross made it possible. His accepting of our sin upon himself, bearing the weight and the punishment that we deserved, that is what allows us to have that living hope. To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Not his death alone, but his resurrection also. They go together. If Christ never rose again, none of this would matter. we'd be wasting our time here. Might as well be a club. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's the foundation of that living hope, that first layer. Because the mercy of God and the new creation that we have become through his blood and sacrifice on the cross, that's the foundation of this living hope that Peter is talking about. And the properties are in the next verse, verse 4. In 1 Peter verse 1, verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. These things of this world will pass away. We've already learned this lesson. Unless you're really young, which there is some of us here, it was a lesson I remember learning. Because I felt like, you know, usually what I know and familiar with and comfortable with is going to last. It's going to be around. You don't really keep it in your mind that things the way they are right now are not going to last forever. You don't think that way. At least I didn't. And so when it started changing, when everything around my life started changing, it was a very uncomfortable feeling for me, who doesn't like change. A living hope. It's using the word hope in a way that's much different than the way we typically use that word. Not the worldly hope that we have. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. It does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I do have a hard time letting things go sometimes. You can ask my wife. I keep a lot of things in storage that I probably really shouldn't, because I have a hard time letting go. Good example of that. Recently, it's almost a decade now. It still feels recent. We had to sell the family home, and on that property, my grandparents had bought it back in the 70s, and they had planted apple trees. And over the years, the tree's gotten really big, and it provides a lot of really good apples. And one in particular, a certain kind of apple, it makes the best applesauce I've ever had in my life. It's a pink, kind of pink apple. It's kind of like the Pink Lady, but it's way better. It's actually perfectly soft. If you bite it right off the tree, it is absolutely delectable. It's probably the fruit of the tree of life, possibly. It tastes like it anyway. And every year we'd pull those trees off, the apples off the tree, and turn them into applesauce because it made this striking pink applesauce. Just the color was just very, very beautiful. It just looked tremendous. And it tasted great. You didn't have to do anything with it. I don't know if you've made applesauce, and you usually have to put some cinnamon and some sugar in it, you know, to make it a little more palatable, depending on the apple that you have. With this apple, you didn't have to do that. It was just, you just grinded it, you know, turned it into pulp, and you had applesauce, and it was the best applesauce you ever had. And so when my parents were forced to sell the house and move, we no longer had access to that tree. But we did have, it was the best crop we've ever had of those apples that year. And it filled everybody's freezer. We would always, like, do it as a family, and then it would divide the spoils, essentially, among all the different branches of the family. And it had a lot of it. And I put it in the freezer because I wanted it to last. You know, you take it out, you pull it out for special occasions kind of a thing. I didn't want to pull it out. Cool. Once it was gone, it was gone. But what happened to it? I mean, what happens when you leave stuff in the freezer too long? It goes bad. It doesn't last forever in the freezer. It goes bad. It's perishable. It will not last. The things of our life on this earth, it's like putting in the freezer. I mean, it'll last for a little while, but it will not last for good. It's perishable. It is temporary. It is corruptible. But what makes this difference for our living hope is where it is actually stored. In verse 4 here, it says, reserved in heaven for you, in a place that is imperishable. Outside of time, outside of decay, outside of change, reserved in heaven for you. Another word, the word that is actually used here, reserved in this translation, another translation, the word is kept. And the Greek word translated for kept is also translated elsewhere in the New Testament as guarded. So guarded, watched carefully over to whomever is entrusted to their care. God is likewise carefully watching over our heavenly inheritance, whatever it may be. It is safe where it is. So we have those three things, the foundation of that living hope. The mercy, because of the mercy of God, we are sanctified. And because of the mercy of God, we are sanctified as a result of Christ's death on the cross and resurrection. That foundation. And the characteristics of the living hope is it lasts, is incorruptible, it is imperishable. And then the certainty of that living hope, reserved in heaven for you, is not here. It is in heaven under guard, kept, reserved. So, for 1 Peter, as he further goes along, he goes along into the conditions that you will face with that living hope, the conditions on earth that you will face with it. We've already been through, every one of us has been through some sort of trial or another. Trials is more likely the way it goes. And there's more coming. It's not over yet. But we have that living hope, the surety of a living hope, a hope that's different than just the Seahawks winning the game, although I hope they do. It's assured. It is assured. It is proven. It is solid. It is something you can hold on to. That's what I came away with after reading 1 Peter. And this is just the very beginning. It goes much further in. It's really been a learning experience for me going through it. So I look forward to the next one. We'll go ahead and close in prayer. Father, you are our living hope. It's through your mercy, your abundant mercy, mercy we did not deserve, but which you gave freely to us. Your grace and your mercy, not because of what we did or who we are, but because of you, who you are, Lord. Through the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Father. It is something that we cannot repay because we did not earn. How can we give it back to you, Lord? We cannot. You have freely given it to us. Lord, I pray with this week coming that through those trials that we're going to face, they're inevitable. We know they're coming. Maybe we're in the middle of them right now. Or one just happened. You are a living hope through all of those trials. And that is how we will get through this. Because this is all just temporary, perishable. You are not, Father. I pray this. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, our King. Amen. So we close with a song.
Changed, renewed, flowing from the grace that I found in you. Lord, I've come to know the weaknesses I see in me will be stripped away. The power of your love. put your love around me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. And as I wait, I'll rise up like the I will soar with you. Your spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Lord, unveil my eyes. Let me see you face to face, knowing of your love as you live. Lord, renew my mind as your will unfolds in my life, in living every day, in the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround. Spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Hold me close, let your love surround me. Bring me near, draw me to your side. Spirit leads me on in the power of your love. Soar with you, your spirit leads me on in the power of your love.
Lord, the power of your love. You are the creator of the universe, all that we can see and know, and all that we cannot still. By the power of your love, by your love, we have been saved. By the sacrifice of your Son, we have been saved. It's a hope that we can hold on to, a living hope, not a dead hope, not a haphazard hope, not a hope, but knowing that it's not really going to come to pass, but a living hope, one that we can hold on to. One that is imperishable, one that will not change, just as you will not, Lord. We thank you, Father. We thank you for that love. We thank you for that grace, that mercy, that abundant mercy we're forever thankful for. We worship you, Father. We worship you. We love you. We pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen. There's snacks out here in the front. Please partake. It's wonderful to see everybody here today. God bless. We also have the business meeting here after service. We'll start that in about 10, 15 minutes, something like that.